But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. They then forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king, that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. Father, have mercy upon us today. We thank you, Lord, that you are slow to anger. Your compassion extends itself in order to accomplish your good purposes. And I pray, Father, today that we can glean something that touches our soul in this moment. Teach us by your word, Lord. Your word is truth and your word is life. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Does that sound familiar? It's almost verbatim, isn't it? This is the first statement of the Decalogue, their first commandment. And in this text of Scripture, he is returning again to these two. We can also use the third one, and we got about using the Lord's name in vain, because we see when you name an idol or put your hope in an idol, you're really doing that, aren't you? Now, how many of us would, I don't want a show of hands, okay? This is an embarrassing question. How many of you would say, I'm an idol worshiper? No, we wouldn't. See, I gave you now, you didn't raise your hand. So I'll be the only one to say, yeah, I think I am. We tend to think in terms of, well, what does that mean to be an idol worshiper? It means that we take an image or a picture or something like that, and we pray to it, we bow down to it, we sing to it, we think about it, we ask it to do things for us, and then that would be kind of the definition of an idol worshiper, right? Right. But as he says here, He gives them five statements about what his relationship to them is. He says, I am. And whenever you see that, it's just such a profound statement. Notice he says, but I am. When Moses was standing before the burning bush and he said, when I go down to Egypt, these people say, who is God and what shall I say to them? You say to them, I am has sent you. I am. Though I have existence within my existence. I am self-existent. That's what the word means, I am. I'm self-existent. I'm the only one who has existence within myself. Without that, he's not God. And he sets himself apart from all because he is the self-existent one. And so this first declaration, as he's saying to them, who is it that's speaking to you? It's the same one that existed in Moses' time and was giving himself self-existence, and it's the same one that's now. I don't change because I bring about existence within myself. I'm self-sustaining. I share in a satiety that no one else in all creation. It sets him apart. I am. And he said, the Lord. I am the Lord, the named one, the one who has revealed himself. The Lord, your God. Not just somebody's God, your God. And he now begins to build this idea that his credential and his relationship to them is based upon that he is their God. And as a result of being their God, he says, I have kept something. I've brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. Something that he has done for them. You see him unfolding his credential? I am. I'm the Eternal One. I'm the Lord, your God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. And in bringing them out of Egypt and taking them to Mount Sinai and establishing his covenant with them, there are stipulations in the covenant and there are things that if they do it, he will be faithful. If they don't do it, he will curse them. If he is unfaithful or they are unfaithful, the covenant is broken. But he has kept his covenant again and again and again and again. No matter what they've done, he's kept his covenant. As a result of that, he repeats to them, you shall acknowledge that I am your God, that we are in covenant with one another, that I am the self-existent one. You must acknowledge it. It's the first part of the covenant. That you'll have no other gods before me is a statement that I acknowledge you and you alone. He doesn't share that throne with anybody. He doesn't share that designation with anybody. Not because he just wants to push them off the throne. It's because no one else is that. God doesn't just want you to do it because he doesn't want you doing other things. It's because he's the only one who is what he says he is. I mean, thank God we know that. Thank God we know it. I mean, to think that there's a lot of gods around. There's lots of ways around, lots of ways to do things. There's plenty of deity around. To think that, or I'm looking for a god. You know, I remember in college, you guys said, the professor was talking, you know, about God. And this guy's declaration was, well, I'm still looking for my God. I thought, and I didn't think much then, but now I think, what? What a statement. God among gods. No. He's setting himself aside as the exclusive one, and you shall acknowledge it. That's part of the covenant, that you must acknowledge that there's no God but me and no Savior but me. There's no God that is in existence but me and no one who can provide but me. And that's not just, again, we got to say, well, I'm only going to shop at Giant. I make a covenant. I'm only shopping at Giant, but there's Safeway and there's Food Lion and there's Blooms and I don't know, whoever. There's all ladies, you can tell me what they are. I know. Lots of them. Lots of choices. But I'm going to be a Giant. Because I'm my Giant. That's not what's being said here. The revelation, the mercy is that God's saying to them and to us, there's only one God. There aren't many gods. There's no substance anywhere except in that one God. And as a result, he has revealed himself to you as the one who is, first of all, revealing that to you and then sustaining you and caring for you and delivering you. There's no God but me and no Savior except me. I cared for you. Making his case. His exclusive relationship, it's expressed by the responsibility of God to provide for his people. He's saying, I'm going to provide for my people. And has he done it? Yes, he has done it. And he's done it from the day that he called them, and he was doing it before he called them, until the present. And most explicitly in the Exodus period in the desert, as he says, I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed you, you were satisfied. When you were satisfied, you became proud. Then you forgot me, he says. What an indictment. I delivered you. I provided for you. I cared for you. I fed you. When you were hungry and you said, we want food. I drop that what is it stuff down from the heavens every morning, and it covered the ground like the dew, and you went up and you gathered it up, and lo and behold, it was like honey bread. And you ate it and you enjoyed it. It didn't take very long for, you know, when you start eating something, you want to drink something. And you started complaining, well, there's no water. And what did he do? He didn't just say, well, let the rain come and fill up the cisterns out in the desert. No, he said, hey, Moses, take your staff, go over to that rock over there and hit it. Boom. Whew, out comes a gushing water. Do you remember that? I mean, if that happened to you, think you'd remember it? And he didn't just do it once. He did it for 40 years. Until finally he said, you know, it's not good for my teeth to eat honey every day, you know. Baklava every day. Three times a day. I mean, enough all day, you know, and then you take it and you mix it with other stuff and you just call it the what is it helper, you know. Somehow you fix it up so it's a little different today and tomorrow. And you always have enough. Every morning it's the same. It's always enough. Every day, always plenty. Until he started complaining a little bit and they said, we want some meat. I need some protein. And God said, I'll give you so much meat that you're going to eat so it starts coming out your nose. You selfish, unthankful people. And down came the quail. And they had quail. I provided for you. When God provides for us, He does it exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. He gives us plenty. And He did it in the context of the desert, in the land of burning heat. You know, the sin nature is a powerful thing. It doesn't have to be implemented in order to be in effect. In fact, the real case is that in God's mercy, He extends His grace to us, and as He extends His grace to us, we are overpowered by the presence of God, and we then turn and see Him. But as soon as He withdraws this manifest presence, what do we tend to do? We just tend to just keep on glowing, and because we're a reflector. We have the resources that we need to reflect God are from God. And so when the clouds of circumstance, the clouds of life become in there, what do we tend to do? We tend to not have that reflection, so we go to the highest revelation we have, and that is darkness. Us. And so we immediately just begin to just fall down into self again. God doesn't say, I'm going to send you down into an analysis of self and into the depths of yourself. We don't have to send us anywhere. That's where He started. It says in John chapter 3, verse 17, that when Jesus came, He didn't come to judge anybody because we were already judged, because we were already in darkness. He doesn't have to come and say, I'm going to give you the opportunity. I'm going to let you either go to heaven or go to hell. If you choose me, I can go to heaven. If you reject me, you go to hell. Well, we've already rejected Him. We're already going to hell. And so He says that He didn't come to send anybody to hell, because they're already going to hell. Am I right? And here we see this statement of God's overwhelming provision. And yet as they become satisfied, you know, hunger is like a need, and we get filled. That second feeling is also part of our fleshly pleasure, our fleshly response. Where hunger is a fleshly response, but satisfaction is too. You know, and we think in terms of when I'm hungry, I have to eat. But after I eat, there's a different kind of a feeling comes to me. It's satisfaction. I could go on a 40-day fast right after Thanksgiving meal. I'm committed to them. And you want to talk about a diet, let's do it after the buffet. And we can talk for hours about the diet after the buffet and how successful we're going to be and all the weight we're going to lose. And let's talk about walking and running and, you know, getting up early and doing all kinds of great things. Let's talk about it, but after we eat the buffet. And some of the most insane ideas come when we're satisfied. And some of the greatest falls come when we're satisfied. or as we're nearing this satisfaction. And it's classically what he's saying right here. You know, I fed you, you got, we're satisfied. When you're satisfied, you became proud. You thought, boy, you know, I deserved that. You know, that's not, God's not giving me anything I don't need, so I deserve what he's given me. I need things. He gives them to me. So, of course he should. It's part of his deal. He's supposed to take care of me, give me everything I need. Rather than turning to him and saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I don't deserve anything. Thank you. And the reality is, as it says in the fifth chapter of Matthew, we are the poor in spirit. We're the ones that when we look at our own personal resources, we see nothing in our hands to bring. Only to the cross we cling, as we sang this morning. But this is not the case. They have drifted into that default state. They've drifted into a place of, instead of being thankful, they spent their passions on pride and thinking that they had provided for themselves. There is something beautiful about planting something and watching it grow over time, isn't it? No question about it. You plant something and it grows, and then you, in some cases, you actually take the harvest and eat that harvest. The satisfaction of saying, I grew this, when you didn't grow a single molecule in it. But you were out there, you know, tending it, watching it, and your tending and your watching is interpreted in your own mind as, I did it. So then you bring the harvest. It all comes in. You sweat a little bit that day. You bring in your harvest. You cook it. You have this big meal. Honestly, I've been at dinners when somebody literally produced the stuff on the table, and they were irritated that someone wanted to pray and give thanks. As if we should have just simply just talked about how wonderful they were for a few minutes. And what all the things you've provided. Isn't it great that you are what you are? The travesty, the distance between the reality of what just happened, the blessings of God, and the pride that says, I'm not going to recognize that. I'm going to raise up a new standard, the one that I can control, the one that I'm comfortable with, and that is me or my God. I'm going to give that God the credit. While the living one, the one that's sustaining us, the one that's caring for us and providing for us, we're slapping him away. Because we've defaulted again. They forgot God and expressed thanks toward themselves and the gods they made. So, verse 7. Because that is the case, because of that, I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear robbed of her cubs, like a lion, like a wild animal. Notice this like, this simile. Like a lion, a leopard, a bear robbed of her cubs. He says, I will lurk by the path. I will attack them and rip them open. I will devour them. I will tear them apart. This is metaphoric language, but it's expressing something that is a reality, and that is that God is one of just wrath. Don't test it. Don't test it. He is slow to anger. He's abundant in mercy. He's compassionate and all those things. But he's not duped. He's not compromised. He's not so in love with you or me that he's saying, well, I wouldn't ever do that to them because I love them too much. There is a justice that we face. It is a surprise to people. You know, if you've never been through the justice system under some level or other, it's surprising how harsh it can be. I know a man who is trying to be released from prison right now. Now, all the men I know are trying to be released, but this man is close. And so he had to go to Baltimore. We went to Baltimore with him. We were staying in this courtroom, and this judge is up there. And you read about the judge. You can go online now and read all about him. And this guy's a tough guy. He's a tough judge, and especially tough on repeat offenders. I mean, if you get let out by this judge and then he sees you again, His reputation is you won't see him again because you will never get out to see him again. So he's a tough guy. And here's this man who I'm thinking, this, if you're blind, can't you see that this guy is worthy of a new consideration? And this fellow's he's kind of like a joyful person, just generally. You know, like his default is kind of like who I am right now. He's kind of smiling. So here he is, and he's in his shackles, and he's in his handcuffs, and he's standing before the judge, and I can only see his back with the DOC on his orange uniform. And the judge is talking very sternly to him, and he's listening to him. And all of a sudden, the judge said, "This is not funny. Wipe that smirk off your face." And he told me later, he said, he didn't know why, but he felt like saying, "I'm just happy." Here I am in front of a judge. The justice system can be very, very, very cold, and it has associated with a wrath. That if it's justice, that wrath is good. If it's just wrath, there's a goodness about it. There's pain in it, there's suffering in it, there is punishment in it, but it is just, and as a result, there is goodness in it. In fact, you could even go to the point of saying, justice expresses love. It's an expression of love. God's justice is an expression of His love. What kind of person would God be if He was unjust all the time? Would that be loving? What if He was non-just? What if He was unjust? Or any of the other ways you can look at justice? If He wasn't those things, you wouldn't think He's all that loving, especially if you're the plaintiff and someone had done something to you. He does not wink at sin. He doesn't just look past it and say, "Oh, well, he's under the blood. Praise the Lord, you're fine." You know, we have a great deal of confusion about this in our context, about the idea that God, we only want to see this beautiful, loving, doting, kind of an elderly man who just has his pockets full of money ready to give it to us and his arms open and forgive us everything. Nothing matters. Everything's great. How people look at God. And if he's anything unlike that, they think, "Oh, that's not God. I don't want that God." If you want God, you want a loving God. You want a powerful God. You want a God of knowledge, a God of presence, a God who doesn't change, a God of truthfulness. And you want a God who's just. If you don't want that, then you're not really asking for the living God. And the reason why He presents Himself that way is because that's how He is. And you can't just, you know, pick the one you want. Well, I don't, you know, and we'll say something like, "That's not my God." Now, remember I said, you want to raise your hand? Everybody say, "That's not my God." Right? Well, if your God is not the God of the Bible, then you got an idol. Because there are no other gods. And today, we have something, we don't claim to be pantheistic in our society. But the reality is, and this is a new word, not one I made up, it was made up several years ago, we are panentheistic. In that we have little gods, it's my God. My Jesus. My Savior. My God. My God wouldn't do that. I remember the time I was talking about the wrath of God in a small group, and the young lady who was there said, I said, "You know, what we're saved from is God's wrath." She said, "Wrath?" I said, "Yes, God has wrath that He is focused upon in sin. And He's going to exert that wrath towards sinners and those in sin, those who reject Christ." Her thing was, "Well, wait a minute, that's not the God I know." And I said, "Well, then you don't know the God of the Bible. It doesn't matter what you think about God, no matter what you say. I mean, if I say, 'Well, I believe in God,' great, doesn't make Him come into existence. If you say, 'I don't believe in God,' that doesn't make Him become extinct suddenly. He is who He is, and we can embrace it or not know it. There's no two ways about it. And we should think about that clearly, because we find ourselves in tough places and we just say, well, that's not the way I think God works. Trials, all you got to do is talk about trials and difficulties and things that just don't seem to resolve themselves, and the idea that he's loving and he cares and he's consistent about it. We see these inconsistencies. We see things taken away. We think things are damaged and can't be fixed. Circumstances that don't heal. Relationships that can't quite come together. We see these contradictions and we say, this can't be of God. Well, who is it of? And so then we create things. Well, it's Satan. He's the one that's doing this. It's not God. Or it's me. I'm doing this. It's not God. Or someone else doing this. It's not God. But ultimately, there's only one producer of power and purpose and will, unchangeable. And that's God. And so we find ourselves in a position where instead of looking to heaven like this, we look to heaven like this. Thy will be done, Lord. Someone told me in the 70s, we don't pray and ask God for his will. We demand it. We walk into the throne of grace and we tell him. We demand him to do what he's supposed to do because his word tells us what he's supposed to do. And I'll tell you that I did that a few times. You know how far it got me? It got me 0 inches closer to where I was headed than without it. Nothing seemed to change either way or the other. But when you come to the place where you submit to him, then this terribleness is something that is turned away from us. And you know why I can say that? It's about God turning his wrath away from you. And how do I know that he does that? Because he took the full force, the eternal power of his wrath, and he focused it, your sins, what you deserve, he focused it on Jesus Christ at the cross, and he bore the wrath of God for you. That's how we know wrath exists. That's why we know there's this fear of that part of God's justice, because we know that he justly laid it on Christ so that he wouldn't just say he winks at sin. So it's a payment that's made in Christ's death. We see these two things taking place all the way through this. We see the statement of what is going to happen to these people in their historic context. And we see also the reflection of what God is doing in his ultimate purposes in the later. As history continues on, he never says to Israel, I'm going to destroy you from the face of the earth. In fact, part of the covenant was, no matter how far you get away, I will not destroy you. I'm going to punish you. I'll bring wrath upon you, but I'm not going to extinguish you as a people. It's part of his covenantal relationship. It's that part they can't do anything about. I mean, you can't get so bad that you're going to reject God and he's just going to forget you. You're not going to be forgotten because you can't go someplace that he's not there. But here, with them in 722 B.C., he's telling them that he's going to come in his wrath toward them. Doesn't it make you shudder a little bit? I'm so glad we're where we are, not where they were. I one of the things I just love about John Masiegos is how he'll just burst out. You see him when he preaches and stuff. He's pretty energetic. But, you know, you're driving a truck with him, and all of a sudden he'll just go, praise the Lord, man, I'm saved. I'm going, ooh, yeah. Yeah, praise the Lord. I'm saved, man. I'm saved. We're awakened. This is not our predicament here. But if you think that God is just going to wink at sin, then the better question to ask yourself, am I regenerate? Have I been regenerated when I think like a reprobate? Have I been regenerated when I calculate like a reprobate? Forgive us, Lord, for our reprobate thoughts. Lift us up from a place that we despise your justice and your wrath by saying they don't exist, they're not a part of your nature, and as a result, we don't fear God. We fear something that we've made up and called it God. Because of this, there's this wrath that's going to take place, and because of this, he says, you are destroyed. O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Again, this destruction is not the result of God's actions against them, but their actions against God. When one is removed from God's grace and God's sustaining mercy, His protection, the question is not did God leave me, but when did I leave Him? Romans chapter 1 puts this in the human terms of saying that what we do is we take the grace of God and we hold it down. Not the presence of God, not the goodness of God, the thing. We know, of course, we don't hold those down. We accept all those as something we deserve. But the righteousness and the just righteousness required of us by the law, we hold it down. We don't want to do that. The biggest difference between idol worship and theism is in theism, we must submit to the Creator. In idol worship, we create our God and they submit to us. We do the most disgusting things, but because it's my God, then I justify it. So in my anger, I gave you a king, and in my wrath, I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. These two parallelisms go with one another. Verse 11 and 12. I know that some places they're separated as if it's two different thoughts, but he says, In my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. What is he talking about there? It was never God's desire to give him a king. He was angry. In his anger, he gave them a king, and in his wrath, he's taking the king away. His disposition is he doesn't forget sin, he uses sin to accomplish his purpose. And I don't know you, I've prayed this prayer. Lord, I hope there's not something in my past, something way back there that I have forgotten all about, that I'm not aware of, or I've just decided I don't want to think about it. I haven't thought about it so far. I've disciplined myself not to do this. I'm just assuming it didn't even happen. Don't let me live in that kind of deception. All of a sudden, I'm tripping all over the place. I'm wondering why, and you hear something like this. Your sins are stored up. They didn't just go away because they're long and they're old. But the way to get rid of sin is not to just get a little time between you and the sin. You know, I feel real bad today, but you know, tomorrow I'll feel better. And then after that, I feel a little better. And the third day, I feel like I didn't even have to do the sin. As if, well, it's just how I feel about it, my remembrance of it. No, it's how God is maintained in our minds as holy and the one that we are in covenant with. And he's saying to them, Ephraim, Israel, your guilt is stored up. I haven't forgotten when you, in your passion, wanted a king. It's the most stupid thing they've wanted. Think about it. When did they want Saul? They wanted him because they'd seen things like marching around cities with jars and lights under the jars and screaming out at the walls, uncovering their thing and yelling some phrase, and the wall falls down. Now, what's so fun about that? I didn't kill anybody. You know, or we send the singers and the dancers out first, and the armies that are coming at us, all of a sudden they get scared when they hear the music, and they all start running. In fact, they start killing each other, and then we go out there to kill somebody, and there's no one left to kill. What's so fun about that? But all the while, they go there, and they see the king over there, and he's up on his chariot. He's got his charioteer in front. He's holding his banner high, and he tells people where to go and to come. You know, his armies go and march for him. And he's a powerful guy, wearing beautiful armor. His horse is white. Man, he looks great. We want one of them. I mean, think of the insanity of it. They want a king because it seems it's not all that exciting doing the way God is doing it. I want my way. I want to do it my way. I don't like doing it that way. I want to do it my way. Be careful when you do things your way. Because God is there, but He's there in His just wrath, rather than there just thinking, Well, you know, you must have read Walden's Pond. You're marching to the beat of a different drummer. Oh, I'm so proud of you. Look at him. He's doing his own way. Look at her. She's doing her own way. I mean, we don't like what she's doing. Man, she does it her own way. We don't like what he's saying, but man, he speaks his mind his way. That's insanity. Doing things your own way is not something that's going to be exonerated by God. When we reflect him, we're reflectors of him. Say it. We're reflectors of him. Then we recognize that we're pleasing him. And our sins are not piling up against us. Our sins have been extinguished by the blood of Jesus Christ. He tells them that their guilt is stored up, and as the pains of women in childbirth come to them, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. What preaching like this is supposed to do is it's supposed to bring us to the place where we're birthed into a reality of repentance and forgiveness and awareness of how wrong we were. They're like a person who, it's all there for them. They're ready to be birthed. It's like a woman ready to be birthed, but the child's not even showing up. It's one thing to say, well, I've considered what you said, God. Now I don't want to do that. They're not even getting that far. This illustration is they are so backslidden, so in their darkness and their reprobation and their blindness and holding things down, they can't even come to a place of repentance. The impossibility of repentance. I think that's very important for us to see in relationship to everybody. What we typically think is someone's just being rebellious, someone's just being irritating. They know the truth, but they won't admit the truth. You know, we go through all these things about, you know, we shared it with them so clearly, but yet they reject it. Brothers and sisters, they can't see. You know, I gave them the most profound 10-point reason why the Bible is God's Word, and then I gave them the 5-point reason why Jesus is God, and then I gave them the other thing about historically how the Bible is aligned to all these other texts. I just gave them all the information. Did you tell them that Jesus died on the cross, and whoever believes it has eternal life? We just tell them that? Or do we give them all the historic and the wonderful details of how smart we are, and we didn't preach the gospel to them? We missed our opportunity because we didn't preach the right thing. You know, what all's enough is to say to somebody, Jesus died on the cross for you so that you could go to heaven. Do you believe that? Just a simple thing. Jesus died on the cross so that you could have your sins forgiven and go to heaven. Do you believe that? And you know what? The person who doesn't believe that is because the Holy Spirit has not awakened them to believe that, because they're just going to continue to believe what they believed before. But you see those wonderful moments when the person says, yes, I do believe that. And you see this instant witness to those around them. I remember the day that Walter Talley, who I'd been witnessing to for years. I mean, I had done some clever witnessing to him. I mean, I had given him all the great intellectual things that you need to have in order to become a Christian. Over the years, of course. I mean, I'd really just done a great job. But somebody who's with him every day is just simply reading the Bible to him and saying, Papa, God loves you, and do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? And he'd said months before his death, honey, I love you, but I don't believe that. And then a few weeks before his death, no, I don't believe that. And just, I think it was about 8 days before his death, he just got this look in his eyes, and he kind of smiled, and he said, you know what? I think I do believe that now. Now, what's the difference? One is he's lost in his transgressions and sins. The other one, he is regenerated. Be ready to be birthed into repentance, into a knowledge of God. These persons weren't, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion. Now, there's a little nuance here in language that is important for us to see, is this first statement, I will or will I? The NIV translators have made this a statement, and as a result, it runs in complete contrast to the rest of these these four verses. But in the Greek and the Hebrew, there is this statement for consistency. Instead of being a statement, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, it's, will I ransom them from the power of the grave? Will I redeem them from death? Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your sting? I will have no compassion. See, when you say that as a question mark, it makes complete more sense. It seems to be in consistency with itself. It is also consistency with the whole idea of what's going on here. God is saying, I'm coming to the place where I'm not going to turn again and give you the opportunity of repentance. You can't even come to the birth canal of repentance. I'm not going to go further. And the reason they're not, it's not because they're just poor people that can't find the way to get out. It's they reject it. They don't want to get out. I will have no compassion. This is not this. This is their historic plight. It's not our historic plight, is it? I mean, when I read these kind of things, I just think, man, it's like John Monsignor, I am so glad that I'm not there. I'm so glad I'm here and not there. Jesus made this statement that many wise men, they wanted to see what you see, but they couldn't see it. What's he talking about? Himself? This new age, this new covenant? Paul used this phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He brought some definition to it. He didn't say that this didn't happen to the people in Hosea's time. He didn't say that death became their plague, and he didn't say the grave became their destruction. He said in our context that Jesus Christ has swallowed up death and hell. That he has taken into himself and on himself the weight and the substance of our sin. And he says, oh, death, where is your victory? Where is the sting of death? These people are dying in their sins, but we have had a Savior who has come to swallow up death in victory. What does that mean? It means when Jesus was on the cross, God's wrath was being poured upon Him. He became, as Paul said, the propitiation for our sins, the one who turned God's wrath away. Literally saying, don't look at them, look at Me. Turning God's gaze, His wrath, away from us, and calling for it to come upon Him. And God flooded this upon Him. He poured it in vengeance upon Him. What we rightly deserve was poured upon Christ until every sin, every part of our nature that has fallen, every sin of our life was paid for, was absorbed in His blood. As if it's just soaking it up, sin after sin after sin, soaking up the power of our sins, soaking it up, soaking it up, soaking it up, until the blood had soaked up every sin that we had committed. So that it just made it powerless. It couldn't make an accusation anymore. It couldn't declare to God, see, that's unpaid for. It couldn't say, this person owes. No, we became completely redeemed and atoned for by Christ. And when that happened, of course, when Jesus paid for all those sins, which is the statement of death, death is absorbed. You can't hold Him in the grave because it's all in His blood. It's all absorbed. And so as a result, it had no control over Him, and He rose from the dead. He didn't just struggle to get away. It had no power. It could, no accusation. Nothing could be said. He just rose because He had absorbed. He had swallowed up death. And the statement of death is sin. And we too, because He swallowed up our sin, we rise with Him. Praise the Lord. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Savior, Paul says. Well, back to Israel, even though he thrives among his brothers. Again, it's a real curious thing of why they would translate that Hebrew word brothers, because everywhere else in the Scriptures the same word is used for marshes. You know what a marsh is? A marsh is a very wet place where plants grow. If you, I don't know if this is NAS or others, but does it say marshes instead of brothers? Reeds, yeah. Even though he thrives among the marshes or the reeds, he thinks he's safe because, as he said earlier, hey, I'm rich, so therefore I'm safe. I have everything I need, so, you know, I can't envision a time when I won't need anything. And he said, even though you stand or you live in a place of provision and safety, it's all going to be taken away. Now, this is a message that I wish we could hear as individuals and also hear as a nation. Our nation. Our Christian nation. Because we have a sense of entitlement, both in our lives and in the world, that we deserve to live this way. We deserve to have what we have, and it's not going to ever go away. Have you ever read any of the accounts of the great droughts of the 1920s and 30s, where the dust became so thick that when the wind blew across it, it blew up into mighty storms and just people died because they couldn't breathe fresh air because it was so dry? Do you know that the year before that took place, that it was the highest time in history for agriculture in the U.S.? More produce produced in the year before that than any other time. They made so much money that everybody was just thinking, this is going to be, we're going to live like this forever. And then within a year, people were dying from the dust of the ground that was blowing around. Now, I'm not trying to be the scary prophet here, okay? But think soberly before you say, it doesn't matter. Think soberly before you say, I'm safe. Or before you make yourself a 10-year plan on how everything's going to stay exactly as now for 10 years. Be careful. It may stay that way for 10 years. It may continue to be the blessings you've experienced. You may continue to have all the things you have. But our attitude should be, I don't put any confidence in anything except the Lord. And this was their sin. They put confidence in themselves. They put confidence in things they made. And as a result, he said, even though he thrives among his reeds or marshes or this wetlands, even though he thinks he's safe, an east wind from the Lord will come blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail, and his well will dry up. You notice those two things, a spring and a well. It's not like a river. Rivers dry up because they're exposed to the external things of the earth. But springs and wells, it's the underwater, underground rivers. And they, you know, the estimates are that when you have a well or underground area, it lasts for thousands of years. There's places in the earth where they dug wells way back in Jacob's time that still are there. Because there's underground rivers. He's saying, you have a dependence on the idea. You think you have got something that I can't touch. You think that you have something, a blessing of some way, or you have some kind of protection that God can't touch you. Not he won't touch you, he can't touch you. You are deceived. He controls those secret places, those hidden resources, those places. He's the one who gave us those things. And the storehouses will be plundered of all their treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open. That's a pretty gross thing to study exactly what that means, and so I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail about it. The reality is, war is a terrible thing, especially by a vicious conqueror, and especially when he is being let in by the living God. I mean, I was teaching something like this on Thursday night to these men, and I said, we don't just have to think in this in terms of, well, this might happen. If we're not careful, this could happen. This did happen. This is a historic reality. At this time, his mention of Samaria being demolished, the king of Assyria had already come down. He'd already attacked them. It took 3 years for him to take a city, but he took that city. And then when he took that city, he took all the smaller cities. And after he had the whole population, he then began to devastate the ground they walked on. He'd tear down their temples. He'd tear down their homes. He'd tear down their places where they had memories. He'd tear them all up. He dispersed them all over the world, and he flooded this northern kingdom with people from all over the other known world, and so that they had no identity. You see, even at the time of Jesus, it says the Jewish people didn't like Samaritans. Well, who do you think the Samaritans were? Samaria, the capital of Israel in the north. These Samaritans were people that are completely fragmented. You're like you being here, you don't know a language because you don't know your own language. You don't know how to add or subtract or how to speak or how to know history because you don't know what history is because you have no history. All of us. Imagine if we didn't have any identity. We'd be like the Gentiles, without hope, without God. But in Christ, that's the bad news. And that's the historic fact. But the reality is, there was a man who came from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. That light was coming into the world, it says. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. He came to his own, but his own rejected him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. To have the real identity. The real identity. A son of God. And he became flesh. And he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten Son, come from the bosom of the Father. And as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God. Don't live in an Old Testament hope of falseness. Live in the reality of God's goodness and God's revelation of Jesus Christ. You haven't thought about it much and don't care about it much. If you're listening to this whole idea right now, to think that there is a portal, there is a way that can lead you into knowing who you truly are, that you are a creature created by God and He has loved you and cared for you and provided for you and even paid the penalties for your sins, and that in Him you have eternal life. Consider it. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because he that believeth that is a son of God, has eternal life. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe. Believe. We love you, God. Praise you. Let your gospel ring in us, Lord. I'm so grateful for the way in this study that again and again and again and again these truths of your new covenant relationship come flooding out to us. So grateful, Father, today that your wrath isn't toward me. Everything about my life I've committed to being worthy of your wrath. And even when the times I felt like I wasn't worthy of it, I was thinking I wasn't worthy of it, which is just as much sin as not being worthy of it. There's no escape from you, Lord. If we go up to the heavens and try to find our escape there, you're there. If we go to the hell, to the depths of hell, you're there. No matter where we go, you're there. I thank you, Lord, that you're there calling to us today. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my work, my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest in your souls. Bring belief, Lord. Bring faith into our hearts. Stir it again. Make it alive again, or Stir it for the very first time today. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that God has raised him from the dead? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you are saved. You are a believer. You have something that God has given you by his grace. Just lift us up, Lord. Make us who believe more passionate about our thanksgiving and our commitment, our praise to be what you've called us to be and do what you've sent us to do. Just preach that simple message to those who are in darkness so that by your Spirit they can be regenerated into new life. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. Forgive us for our indulgences. Stir our hearts afresh. Renew our hearts again. Revive us again, Lord. In Jesus' name.